Okay. As I said, we're in Judges 17 this morning. Judges, again, covers a period of history 350 years in length. Now, we looked at the various judges and their lives. We covered 3.5 centuries, and now we're going to hit the rewind button in our Bibles. We're going to go back to the beginning of the book of Judges, right after Joshua had led them into the land. Joshua has brought the children of Israel in. He's died now, and the children of Israel have no leadership. At this time, there is no king in Israel. And so what happens is the people become corrupt. Corrupt morally, corrupt spiritually. They become corrupt in the way they seek God, and they become corrupt in the way they lead their lives. So we're going to take that and bring it home. We're going to make it apply to us and not the children of Israel this morning. So two questions I want you to consider today. Number one, are you in love with God? It's the only hope you have. And number two, if you're in love with God, then are you living for God? Does your life reflect the fact that you're in love with the Creator of this universe? The reason why I want you to think about those two things is because it's the most important questions you will ever consider. Your eternity hangs on the answer to those two questions. So let's go ahead and let's look at a time when Israel was corrupt, when there was a very wealthy mother who had a son who ripped her off. Let's look at Judges chapter 17, verse 1. Begins this way. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, Mom, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, oh, here's the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, oh, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, well, I've wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. And now, therefore, I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, as the story opens, it opens on a scene of a theft. Everyone in Israel was finding God their own way. They had become completely corrupt. It starts out with a theft, a man stealing from his mother. It began with coveting. He looked at something that wasn't his and wanted it, badly enough to take it. It moved from there into lies. I'm sure he tried to cover his bases when the theft was discovered. He was certainly not honoring his mother. And he was guilty of worshiping other gods and making idols. Now, the sad thing about this is, he wasn't sorry. When he heard Mom pronounce a curse on the money, he flipped out. Because he was afraid the curse would fall on him. He wasn't sorry he'd done wrong. He was sorry that he might have brought a curse on himself. So he goes to Mom. He says, Mom, by the way, you remember all that cash that somebody lifted? Well, it was me. Here it is. And he gives it back. And now Mom, she isn't raising her son. She's ruining her son. Instead of saying, boy, come here. We're going to talk. We got some things to discuss. Instead of doing that, she says, oh, God bless you, my son. Now, isn't that nice? You stole from me and now you brought it back. Isn't that sweet? So the whole family's corrupt. He's corrupt in that he's not honoring his parents. He's lying. He's thieving. Mom's corrupt in that she's not raising her child in the ways of the Lord. And they're all corrupt in that they're worshiping false gods. They're guilty of trying to find God their own way and not coming in his way, missing his ways. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So the scene opens on a very corrupt time, a very spiritually bankrupt time. It's so bad it's even extended into the priesthood. The story continues in verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and he was sojourning there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn wherever he could find a place. And then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And so he said to him, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to sojourn. So Micah said to him, dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." Even the priests were crooked. And this man became a hired preacher. Now, since he was a Levite from around Judah and Bethlehem, that's where he should have been living, because cities had been established for the Levites. The people were supposed to contribute to the work of God, in part supporting the priesthood. But obviously, people had wandered so far from God, they were no longer contributing to God's work, and this priest had to hit the road and look for a way to make a living. So he travels. Bethlehem and Judah are just west of the Dead Sea, so we're talking about the south of Israel. He travels north, and he comes to Ephraim. And he finds this fellow there, this Micah. And Micah says, "Hey, man, come work for me. 10 shekels a year. Check it out, man. 10 shekels. Nice suit of clothes and room and board. What do you say?" So this priest becomes a hired preacher. And he goes and he lives with Micah. Now Micah shows how far his heart has wandered from God in what he says. He says, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, seeing that I have a Levite for a priest. I bought myself my own personal Levite. Now God will be good to me." These people living in that time were absolutely corrupt. They were finding God in their own way, and because of that, they were missing out on God's ways. And Micah was trusting, it's obvious, in the fact that he bought himself a priest. Got my very own Levite. Even consecrated his own son as a priest. And only the Levites are supposed to serve as priests. So he consecrates his own son, finally finds a Levite, and he hires him. He says, "You're mine." And he says, "Now I know that God will be good to me." And so he's trusting in the wrong things. Point here is that everybody trusts in something, don't they? Most of you in the room today, you're here because you got in a car this morning, you stuck the key in the ignition, started the thing up, and drove down the road. But how many of you did this? How many of you got on your back and crawled under the car and checked the brake lines this morning to see that they were still intact? How many of you took the reservoir off the little brake fluid thing and looked in there to make sure that you had brake fluid so that when you came to a red light, you didn't go crashing through it and come into traffic and have a horrible accident? Now, that could happen if your brakes fail, but how many of you checked your brakes today? I didn't. I got in my car and drove here. So we trust in things. This morning, you all trusted in your brakes. People trust in money. They pile it up in the bank. And let's be honest with ourselves, the more we have in the bank, the safer we feel, don't we? Because I know that if something breaks down, I can fix it or replace it. I know that if I need to pay rent, I can, or a mortgage, I know that I'll probably have a place to live in. So we feel comfortable when we have money. We trust in money. Or maybe you have some kind of health coverage, some kind of insurance, and you think that if I get sick and go in the hospital, I'll be able to get the medical care I need because I've got money, I've got health insurance. And so we trust in these things. But here's the kicker. No matter what you trust in, one day, and one day soon, something's coming your way, and nothing you've trusted in will be able to save you from it. See, we live on this planet. We live on God's earth. He sustains us all our days. But one day our days here will be up and we'll have to go stand before God. One day there's a disease coming your way, and I don't care if you throw every penny you have at it, that disease will take you home. You won't be able to dodge it. Or there'll be a traffic accident. There'll be something. One day every one of us will stand before the living God to give account of ourselves. You can't get out of it. You might believe in God, you might not, but you will stand before God. That's just a done deal. And it's going to happen sooner than you think. The average age for an American to live to right now is about 76 to 78 years. That means that by the time you hit 38, 39, or 40, most of your life is behind you. So there you are. You're here today. Maybe you're in your late 30s. Maybe you're just turning 40 or something. And you're thinking, "I'm in my prime. Most of it's gone." You have less than half left. And whether God is extremely good to you, maybe you'll live to be 80 or 90 or 100, it doesn't matter. One day there's a day coming when you simply cannot dodge the bullet. The disease comes, the accident happens, and you're gone. You stand before the living God. Now when that happens, it's important to know what you're trusting in. In Micah's day, he was trusting in having a Levite. He was trusting in idols and false gods. He was trusting in all the wrong things, things that couldn't save him. So the question for us to ask today is, what are we trusting in? Everybody trusts in something. But when you stand before God and you have to explain to him why you think you should be allowed to enter heaven and not be cast out of God's presence forever, what will you trust in? Some people trust in their own goodness. And some people think, well, I'm not such a bad person because, you know, look at so-and-so. Look at the guy down the street. The arguments come out of the house, the screaming and the yelling. You know, the trash can turned over last week, all the beer bottles and the wine bottles fell out and everything. And, well, I'm not that way. I'm not a drunk. I don't abuse my wife. I pay my taxes. I go to work. I'm certainly good enough. But the problem is you're not. You can't be good enough. Because how many sins does it take for a person to be a sinner? One. The Bible says if you're guilty in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. See, when man fell in the garden, he didn't fall incrementally in steps. He fell all the way, bang, and hit the bottom. That was it. That's because God is perfect, and heaven is perfect. That's why we want to go there. But if I go and I have sin, then I just bring sin into heaven. It's no longer perfect. So you can't enter heaven if you have sin in your life. Now this is a problem for us because every one of us has sin. Take a look at Micah. Here's a young guy that coveted things. Did you ever covet anything? Oh. He coveted enough to steal. Did you ever steal anything? Did you ever lie about something you'd done to cover it up? Did you ever not honor your parents? Whew, there we go. We're done, man. We're close. Were you ever guilty of trying to come to God your own way and not coming His way? Well, of course we have. So just as Micah and the children of Israel were corrupt and guilty of trying to find God their own way, so I'm corrupt and you're corrupt. We're guilty of trying to find our own way to God. And if you think you can stand before God and say, God, here's my way to you. I am so good that I think I should be let in. All it takes is one sin. And you can't go in. Because there's no sin there. So the problem, the Bible tells us, is that no matter how good you are, you're not as good as God. And that means you can't live with Him in heaven. Because the Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now who's included in all? How many get included in that all word? Everyone. The Pope in Rome has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Mother Teresa sinned, fell short of the glory of God. Billy Graham, Dwight Moody, Billy Sunday, Chuck Smith, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one who hasn't sinned. And that means there's no one who can enter in. Well, maybe you're not going to trust in your own personal goodness, but maybe you're going to say to yourself, you know what, I'm not that good myself, but maybe I can do some good things so that God kind of takes them into the balance and thinks about it. Maybe the good things I do will outweigh the bad things. Well, there's no hope there either. Because the good things that you do, if you're not already right with God, don't count. Isn't that a bummer? Isn't the world full of people who don't know God? And they know they don't know Him. They know they're not born again. They know they're not saved. They know they're not Christians. But isn't the world full of good people who do good things? Aren't there philanthropists who give away enormous sums of money to accomplish good works? Aren't there people who serve and give of their time and efforts to make their community a better place? But those things won't get you in. Because if your sin hasn't been dealt with, then your good works don't count. That's what the Bible tells us. It says that in the flesh, no one can please God. So if I have not dealt with the issues of sin, if I'm still living a flesh life and not a spiritual life in Christ, none of my good works count. So if you think that you can stand before God counting on your own goodness, I got bad news for you. You've sinned, you've fallen short of the glory of God, you can't go in and wreck the place. But if you think you can add your good works to your bad works, I got more bad news for you. In the flesh, no one can please God. Nothing you can offer God will do you any good. So we look at a guy named Micah living in a day when everyone was corrupt. The days of the judges. There was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And they were trying to find God their own way, and they were missing out on God's way. So if I can't come to God, if I try to come my own way, if I try to come based on my goodness or based on my good works, then I'm missing His way. But if I can't trust in my goodness or my works, what can I trust in? I can trust in God's goodness. And that's exactly what God's Word tells us that He has for us. You have to trust that God will be good enough to save you when you can't save yourself. You have to trust that God is good enough to want you and to desire you and to do something about your sins. And that's exactly what His Word tells us. Because in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world, God loved people like us, loved sinners, that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And the fact that God sent His Son into the world is the greatest demonstration of love that this world has ever seen. Think about it for a minute. God took the greatest treasure that heaven held. He took His own beloved Son. And He sent Him into a world that was going to kill Him and put Him to death. He knew that when He sent Him. And Jesus loved you enough to come and to die for you. And again, this is what the Bible tells us. It says this is the greatest proof of God's love to us, that His Son came. Because in the book of Romans it says, God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for our sins. Now think about that for a minute. Christ died for you before you loved Him. Christ died before any of us in this room loved Him. So while you were still in your sins, while you didn't give a rip about God, while you were trying to go your own way and doing what was right in your own eyes, while you did that, Christ died on a cross with you in mind. And He died carrying your sins with Him. And God judged those sins in Christ on the cross. That's the greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever known. And so now there's only one thing that's required of us. You have to let God be good to you. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough things, but you can let God be good to you and let Him save you. To let God be good to you simply means this. You accept His love. You believe in His Son, Jesus, that He died for you. And you let God's love come into your life. Once that happens, you will begin to love God in return. You can't help it. The fact that all my sins that I should have paid for were pressed upon Jesus and judged in His body? That was done for me? I should have died. But so that I wouldn't die, Jesus carried my personal sin to that cross, and He carried it there in the face of a holy God, and He was judged for me. And not only judged for me, but ever since then, you guys, those of you who know me probably have noticed that I'm like, kind of like not perfect. You ever pick up on that? You hang around with me and talk with me for a while? I'm kind of like not perfect yet. But here's the good news. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins. And the tense in the Greek is like an imperfect tense. In other words, it never stops happening. If you read it from the Greek, it would say the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from our sins. So the day after I believed, when I sinned, I was immediately made clean again. Yesterday when I sinned, immediately made clean again. Tomorrow when I sin, the blood of Jesus Christ shed for me 2,000 years ago instantly makes me clean again. I can't become unclean in God's eyes because I've believed in Jesus. And I've let God's love come into my life through Jesus. And I'm now learning how to love God back. How can you not love a God who would do this for you? The minute you sin, the blood of Christ is so powerful it makes you clean automatically. Now, it's not that we don't sin. And it's not that I don't repent when I sin. It's not that I don't go back and confess. Because I don't want anything to hinder this love relationship that I have with God. So I go and I confess. I admit my sin. But it's already taken care of. 2,000 years ago, as fast as I can sin, faster than that, the blood of Jesus Christ makes me clean from my sins. And the only way that God ever looks at me now is He looks at me and He sees the righteousness of His Son. He doesn't see me. He doesn't see my sin. He sees His Son. That's the only way Christ will ever see you again. If you allow yourself to believe in Jesus and let God's love come into your life and then learn to love Him back because He's been so good to you. We're talking about a day in Israel after Joshua had died. The people had become corrupt. They'd forgotten their God. They were trying to find God their own ways, and they were missing out on God's ways. Listen to this. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way that God has made to save you. That's how much God loved you. That even though it would cost Him His own Son, He sent His Son because He loved you that much. And now there's one way to come. If you don't come that way, you miss the way that God has made. God wants you in heaven with Him so much that He would send His Son to die for you. Can you imagine? So just as in the days of the judges, so today, people try to find their own way to God. They try to be good enough. They try to do enough good things. You can't. It will always be marred by you. This Friday, working with me is a challenge. And I know it. Amen from the office staff there. So this Friday, I just really wanted to bless the office. So I came and I made coffee. I never make coffee for the office because I don't drink the stuff. I could care less. But this Sunday, Friday, I just wanted to bless them. I thought they made it through a whole week with me, so let's bless the office. Came in and made them coffee. They come in, first thing, smell coffee. Oh, man, it's so good. Everybody goes, gets a cup. Later on at lunch, I know the gals, they like a little sugar pick-me-up on Friday afternoon to help them, you know, after lunch to get through the rest of the day. So I went out and I bought them M&Ms and Twix. That's their favorites. And I had, after lunch, I gave them the candy bars and just told them I wanted to sweeten their day up a little, you know. And then Terry's glasses were kind of like falling apart, and I just happened to have, I wear glasses, so I have a little screwdriver set upstairs, and I got a screwdriver set and tightened her glasses for her. And then her car had run low on oil, and the light came on, so I went out and filled it with oil for her. And I did all these things, and the minute I did it, I contaminated it, because I'm still such a sinner. The minute I did it, I said, "So, what do you think? I'm a pretty good guy, huh?" And you know what? I wanted credit for what I'd done. And I told him, I said, "So I get points for this, right? I'm a pretty good guy. Now I get points for being good, right?" And the minute I did that, I robbed God of all the glory. Because I could have just simply done it and kept my mouth shut and just said, "God bless you." But instead, I took the glory from God and I said, "Hey, I'm a pretty good guy, right? So I can't be good enough. I can't do enough good works because I contaminate my own good works. But I can trust in God for His goodness. I can believe that God is so good that if I cry out to Him and say, 'God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Let what Jesus did be for me. Let that wash my sins clean. Though they were scarlet, let them be white as snow.' And if I do that and trust God for His goodness, then He will pour His love into my life as He has done. And then I can begin to learn to love Him because no one's ever been that good to me before." In the days of the judges, people were guilty of finding God their own way, and because of that, they were missing God's way. But now in the days of judges, because they were finding God their own way and missing God's way, they were also living in a way that seemed right to them, and they were missing out on God's righteousness. Take a look at chapter 18. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their whole inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not yet fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, 'Go search the land.' So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, 'Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?' And he said to them, 'Well, thus and so Micah did for me. He's hired me. I've become his priest.' So they said to him, 'Please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous.' And the priest said to them, 'Go in peace. May the presence of the Lord be with you on your way.'" Now, these guys are from the tribe of Dan. They have a nice piece of property that the Lord gave them down in the south, not too far from Bethlehem and Judah, where this priest came from. That's why they recognize him. They're from the same area. They know each other. But they're down there in the south, a little bit west of Bethlehem and Judah. That's what God had given to them in his goodness. But they didn't trust God that he'd be able to drive out their enemies, and so they failed to drive the enemies out. So the enemies drove them out. Now they're looking for someone else's land that they can steal. So they come on this journey going north. They come to Ephraim, and they find this priest they recognize. They say, "Dude, what's up? How are you, man? Ask God if he'll bless us." And just as they're so corrupt, this priest is so corrupt, he says, "Oh, God bless you, kids. Go and steal, pillage, rob, loot, kill. Have a blast in the name of the Lord." And so they do. They continue on their way. Verse 7. "So the five men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure." These guys are bothering no one. "There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians and they had no ties with anyone. Then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, 'What is your report?' So they said, 'Arise, let us go up against them. For we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go, that you may enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land. For God has given it into your hands, a place where there's no lack of anything that's on the earth.' And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore they call that place Mahanadan to this day, that is west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men," well, hold on right there. "They come to the house of Micah." So what's happened is this. The five priests have heard that the five spies have heard that the priest of God blessed them. They travel up. They see people who are just, they're ripe for the picking. They ain't bothering nobody. Nobody's bothering them. There's no ruler to unite them. They go back and they tell all their brothers. They say, "Hey, dudes, let's go up and nab this. God has given it to us." No, he hadn't. God gave them a beautiful piece of land that they wouldn't inherit, that they wouldn't take. And now they're going to go up and take somebody else's land. So they travel northward. They go past Ephraim. They go all the way up to a place called Laish. And now they're about to steal it. Verse 14. "Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, 'Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image and a molded image? Now therefore, consider what you should do.' Well, I'll tell you what they should do is put their stinking thieving hands in their pockets and go away, but it's not what they do. So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, that is to the house of Micah, and they greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up, and entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?' And they said to him, 'Shut up. Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth.'" In other words, you better not say another word, pal. "Come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest of the household of one man, or that you should be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and took his place among the people. The children of Dan are living in a way that seems right to them, but they're missing out on God's righteousness. Dan comes in and steals everything that's Micah's, biggest B and E so far in the Bible. And Micah's about to prove that his trust is only in his idols. That's the only place he puts it. Take a look now at verse 21. "Then they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them." Now when they left, they took everything valuable and put it up in front because they knew somebody's going to be coming from behind to talk about this B and E. And so they separate the goods from the people who they were ripping off. "And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, What ails you that you've gathered such a company? So he said, you've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you've gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, what ails you? And the children of Dan said to him, shut up. It's one of their favorite phrases. Don't let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. So Micah gets up a pack of his neighbors, they give chase. Dan turns around and says, hey, you already lost your stuff. You want to lose your life? Shut up. Go home. And Micah says, what more do I have? You've taken my idols. What more do I have? What a sad place to be. You took my little molded piece of garbage, my little junk tin gods. Now what do I have? Now if he'd been trusting in God, he could have said, you took the stuff out of my house, but you've taken nothing from me because I have the living God and you cannot take him from me. But instead, you're taking my idols. What more do I have? I'm wiped out, man. And so now Dan continues north, verse 27. So they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people who were quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. They wiped out every man, woman, and child and burned the place to the ground. Nice, peace-loving people. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob, so they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And so now Dan, who had received land from God down in the south, now Dan moves north and steals someone else's land. And now Dan will be known as a tribe of the north. They bring false gods and they bring idolatry into Israel. They live in a way that seems right to them. That's because they tried to find God their own way. False gods, idols, and trying to find God their own way, they missed God's way for their lives. Missing God's way, they lived any way that seemed right to them. Living that way, they missed out on God's righteousness. So let's make this personal. This isn't just a story about Dan and the children of Israel. This is a story about human beings. This is a story about us. We're guilty of trying to find our own way to God. We're guilty sometimes of thinking that I can be good enough. We're guilty sometimes of thinking maybe I can add something. Maybe I can do something for God. Something so great it'll get his attention. Maybe I can read my Bible more. Maybe that'll make me right with God. Maybe I can pray. Maybe I can give money. Maybe I can do a lot of things. Listen, none of those things will help. Because no matter how good you are, you can never be as good as God. And that's the entry ticket to heaven. And no matter how much good you do, you will always contaminate it with yourself. So you can't do enough good. But if you can't trust in your own goodness, then we know we can trust in the goodness of God. But that brings up another important question. How can I know that I'm not just playing a religious game? How can I know that I'm not just keeping a seat warm in the house of God on Sundays? How can I know that I truly am in love with God and He's truly loving me and I'm returning that love? How can I know that that's true? The way you know it's true is you look to see if you're living for God. You look to see if the words that come out of your mouth, the things that you're involved in your life, your actions, the things you do, the places you go, the way you spend your money, the way your life is lived shows that you're following Him and not the world. Because if you love God, you'll follow Him. I love my wife. You guys know it. I tell you week after week sometimes. And because I love my wife, I want to be with her. And so no matter where I go, California, China, Israel, Santa Fe, it doesn't matter where I go, I always come back to her because I want to be with her. And doesn't that make perfect sense? Isn't that the way it should be? Why would a man take to himself a wife that he didn't love? Why would a man find a woman that he didn't love and say, I want to put a ring on your finger, I want to take care of you, I want to do things for you, I want to bring you into my home and live with you, but I don't give a rip about you? Man wouldn't do that unless he was crazy. And why would a woman want to belong to a man who didn't love her? Well, now you understand exactly how God feels. Why would anybody call themselves a Christian if they don't love God? You see, God describes himself in the Bible as a husband. He's looking for a bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And therefore, to be right with God, you've got to be in love with God. Isn't that the greatest teaching of all? Isn't that what Jesus said? A young lawyer asked Jesus one time, he said, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Give me the one thing I can do and be sure that I'll be right with God. And Jesus told him, he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, and with all thy strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the prophets and the law. And so Jesus said, if you want to know that you're right with God, make sure that you love him. And he's loving you. And if you do that, you'll fulfill all the law and the prophets. You can't fulfill the law. You can't be good enough. You'll always contaminate the law with who you are. But you can let God's love into your life through the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. You can let God love you that way. And then as you see how much God loves you, what he's done for you, then you can begin to love him back. And as you love him back, it'll change your life. You'll begin to live a new way. The things you do, the places you go, the things you say, the way you handle your checkbook and your finances and your money, all these things will begin to indicate that you're following Jesus because you love him. And probably the most important thing that you can do for yourself is to follow the advice of Paul as he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, let a man examine himself. Why? Because if a man would judge himself, he would not be judged. So one of the most important things I can do is examine my life and see if my life indicates that I'm in love with God. Do my words show that I'm following Jesus? Do my actions show that I'm in love with God? Does my life indicate that his love is changing me? Because if it's not, I've got to begin asking myself some serious questions, right? It's not that we're perfect, because we're not. And there are some people who are Christians who are so far from perfect, but they're still going to go to heaven because the only thing required for them to enter heaven is to have faith in Jesus Christ. That settles the issue. And they might miss the boat in so many ways and lead an ungodly life, but I can't promise them that they'll go to heaven. That's between them and God. If I can see your life changed by God's love, then I look at you and I say, you're one of his, aren't you? You're following Jesus. I can tell by the way you're living. And so if I can't see that my life has changed, how do I know if I'm really loving God? I don't want to live any way that seems right to me and miss out on God's righteousness. So the question becomes, does the way that I'm living my life show that I'm loving God and being loved by God? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does my life indicate that there's a king in my life? That's the important question there, isn't it? Because you see, what happened 20 years ago, I was living in a way that seemed right to me, but it was very far removed from God's ways. God loved me enough that he broke through my blindness and my hardness. He used his word. He used other Christians. He met me directly. And he broke through and the light began to dawn in my life. At that point, I stepped down off the throne of my life and I let Jesus sit on that throne. I invited him in to be my Lord. And now it's important that he be more than your Savior. Jesus wants to save you, yes. But Jesus also wants to be your Lord. He wants to change your life and give you a new life. And that means he has to be king. Now, the idea of having Jesus be your king, to me, from my side of salvation, is a really appealing idea. Because a king does things for the people that he rules over. See, a king provides protection for the people. A king guides the people, and a king leads the people. Well, that's what Jesus Christ has been doing for me for 20 years now. Jesus has guided me through cancer twice. He's guided me through a divorce. He's guided me through loneliness and disappointments and discouragements and doubts and uncertainties. And he has never, ever left my side. That's how faithful my king is. and He's protected me. The brakes in my car hold up whether I check them or not sometimes. And He's healed me. He's physically healed my body. He's healed my heart of the things that happen to a human heart that come from living in this world. He's healed my mind. He's changing the way I think. He's giving me a new life. And that's what it means to have a king in your life. See, in Israel, they had no king. They did what seemed right to them. I have a king in my life. And I'm glad. Because He protects me. He guides me and He leads me. And He never forsakes me or leaves me. Not once. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. And in Jesus Christ, you have a friend. You have someone who will take your sin for which you owe a penalty, a debt to God. What is that penalty? The wages of sin are death. And Jesus took my sins, pressed them to His own pure heart, and He went before a holy God and paid for my sin. What a friend we have in Jesus. Who would do that for you? And in Jesus, we have a God. When you come to God through Jesus, you've already come to God when you came to Jesus. Because the book of Acts tells us that God purchased the church with His own blood. So that blood that was shed on the cross was the blood of God Himself. So He's not only a friend, He's a God. And finally, a king. Someone who's willing to provide for you what you need and you can't provide yourself. Someone who's willing to guide you and lead you and protect you every day of your life. In Israel, they had no king. They did what was right in their own eyes. They missed God's ways. But there is no reason you should miss the goodness of God and the love of God. There's no reason you should miss the blessings of God in your life. Because you have someone who's ready to step into your life right now and be a king to you. He's ready to take your life and turn it into something beautiful, even though you've made a mess of it. And I want to offer you the opportunity to do that now. We're looking at a day when there was no king, no leadership, and the people became corrupt. Well, we're all corrupt. We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We've all, like sheep, wandered and gone astray. And Jesus is ready to come into our lives right now as a king. This will work for two groups of people. Number one, you've never really followed Jesus. You've not been able to say, I'm a Christian. I'm one of His. Well, then Jesus is ready because God is so good. He's ready to step into your life right now and save you. Every sin you've ever committed, every sin you ever will commit, will be washed away, though they were as scarlet, though you were as black as night. God will make you as white as snow. Just like that, the blood of Jesus. But we know that Christians sometimes make foolish choices and do silly things, don't they? Sometimes Christians forget that they have a king and a God and a friend, and they lead a life, and they do what seems right in their own eyes, and they miss God's goodness. And if that's true, and you're a believer, and that's true of you, and you can look at your life today and say, God, You've been calling me, You've been tapping me on the shoulder, Your Spirit's been encouraging me to come back, then you can have a king in your life today to lead you. He loves you so much that no matter what you've done, He'll come back and He'll guide you again. And though you blew it as a believer, though you've been forgetting God, He'll come back, He'll be faithful to you, and He'll be a king to you again. So I want to offer you that opportunity now. Jesus Christ loves you so much, God loves you so much, that He's willing now to be your king, whether you've never had a king or whether you forgot you had one. But if you want to give your life to Jesus now, I'm going to invite you to do what I did. I came down off the throne of my life and I began to live for Jesus. I'm not doing it perfect, but I'm doing it. And I want to invite you to come and stand with me and just make a public commitment to Jesus Christ that you want Him to be your king now. Maybe king for the first time. Maybe you walked in here and you thought, I ain't going to go for any of that Christian stuff. I'll go. Somebody dragged me, but now's your opportunity. Now you can have God wipe your slate clean. You can be a new creation. You can have eternity and you can have heaven. And if that's you, I want you to come and stand with me. Because you have to do this. You have to stand for Jesus. I did. And He'll accept you too. If you're in that second group, if you're looking at your life and you're saying, all right, I'm born again, but Jesus hasn't been my king, then I want you to come stand with me now and I want you to make Jesus your king in front of this group of people. God bless you, buddy. Come on up. What's your name, partner?
Adrian.
You cannot trust. Come on up here. You cannot trust your own goodness. You'll never be as good as God. You can't out-God God. And you can't add your own good works to anything because you'll mess up your own good works. But if you can't trust your goodness, you can certainly trust God's goodness, can't you? Anybody else want to trust God for His goodness right now? Anybody else want a king in their life? Come on up here, Kim. This is for people who want a king, someone who will protect you, someone who will guide you. Come on up here. Anyone else want a king? Anyone else want to stop doing what seems right in their lives and begin doing what is right? Virginia, come join us. These people standing before you have made the greatest decision of their lives. Whether it's for the first time or whether they simply want to recommit and give their lives to Jesus, these people have said, I want a king to rule over me. I want someone to guide me. I want that hand of protection on me. And so, Father, we stand here before you this morning. We're a sorry group, dead in our sins, separated from you, trying but never good enough. Father, we come before you this morning. We look to your Son, Jesus, and we believe in him for all the goodness of God. And we trust in him that his blood has cleansed us, is cleansing us, will cleanse us, makes us clean moment by moment. We can't sin faster than you can make us clean. And by faith in Jesus, we now receive all the cleansing, all the healing we will ever need in our lives. Father, we stand before you and we say we want a king in our lives. We want someone to show us the way. We want someone who is the way, someone we can just fall in love with and follow and let that love change us. So, Father, here we are before you. People who need a king. People who now have a king in our lives. You accept us and we love you. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. You loved him so much, and yet you gave him to us. Jesus, we thank you for taking our sins to a cross. Now, Lord Jesus, be king in our lives. Be King of kings, Lord of lords. Show us the way, and we'll walk with you every day of our lives. Father, thank you. We love you in Jesus. God bless you guys.
Thank you.
All right.